again to fellowship together. By the way, for us, this has been one rather interesting, nostalgic whirlwind after another as more and more Emmaus alumni appear. But it's been great to have the opportunity to share another day of God's grace with you, and now to get into the Word of God. We invite you tonight to two passages, if you will. First of all, in the Old Testament, we're going to read briefly from Jeremiah chapter 10, and then we will go to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. While you're turning to Jeremiah 10, to just remind you again that we are working in the series of studies that I'm taking with you. We're really working on an issue that is found all through the Scriptures, but which is, I think, popularized and unfortunately distorted and perhaps puzzling. I know for many it's painful because we have not really searched the Scriptures as we should on this issue. And the issue has to do with who is in control of your life. Or, as some may put it, the will of God for your life. Now we're going to go back to Jeremiah chapter 10 for just a couple of thoughts here from chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24. This, by way, is a prayer that I find myself in my private prayers praying virtually daily. Jeremiah says, "Oh, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Now let's pause there and acknowledge that confession. Now that's at sword's point with our humanistic do your own thing, be your own self, be your own person, assert yourself, fulfill yourself, self, self, self. But that is at sword's point with I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This confession is at sword's point with the whole aura of our culture. But Jeremiah said, "Lord, I know that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps." Notice the consequence then. He comes to this very logical conclusion. Verse 24, "Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, and not with thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." Now there are two things he confesses there. First of all, he asks the Lord for his correction, for his government, for his direction. He realizes, however, that that may come in two different modes. It may either come in justice, or it may come in God's displeasure. Remember, God reserves the prerogative to govern His people. God, the Creator Redeemer, reserves that power, that authority in our lives to give direction to our lives. If we fight His program, both the Old and New Testament tell us, He not only will discipline us, but He may need to punish us, or, if need be, He may even need to scourge us. Now, there are three words there. That's an Old Testament quotation repeated in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12. Discipline, we all have already seen, is a positive term. The Bible doesn't use it like we use it. It's not synonymous with punishment. Discipline in the Scripture is a positive term. It is a personalized teaching-learning relationship. Discipline is discipling. Ever, anybody disciple you? What do they do, smack you around? No. We don't think of that as discipling, do we? Well, discipline is discipling. It's a personalized, now this is a formal teaching, learning relationship here. This would be the New Testament word, didaskalos. But the New Testament word for discipling is a different word. It's a word for an informal, personalized, kind of one-on-one teaching-learning relationship. And the writer of the Hebrews says that God brings every true child in his family into a disciplinary relationship with himself. There are no undisciplined children in the family of God. And the writer of the Hebrews says, if you can do your own thing and get by with it, you're not really in the family. Now, those are strong words. Don't go away from here saying, Dan Smith told me I'm not saved. No, I'm telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says that we can just go our way and do our thing and get by with it. We're not really in the family because God is a good old-fashioned father and he disciplines every child in his family. If need be, the writer of the Hebrews says, he may need to even punish us. Whack! The swapper on the bottom. And he also goes on to say, and if need be, he will scourge every son whom he receives. Now that's yet another matter. Scourging was a very brutal beating. In fact, the Roman historians Tacitus and Plinius tell us that about 50% of the people that Rome scourged died as a result of the beating. It was not a tongue lashing. It was not a wrist slapping. It was a fierce beating. And that's the word the writer uses. Which tells me this, that God is serious about this business of giving direction to our lives. And he would love to do it just with those wonderful disciplinary ways, in which he brings every child into his family, into that wonderful disciplinary relationship with himself. And if need be, because of our nature, he may swat us on the bottom. But I want to tell you, folks, I don't recommend the scourging. I was there once, and I don't recommend it. But God is faithful. And if you belong to him, if you're in the family, he's not going to let you run with a bit in your teeth very long, because he is serious about giving direction to our lives. And so after saying, Lord, it is not within man to guide his own steps, the prophet goes on to honestly say, so direct me, Lord, correct me, Lord, but do it with justice and not with your displeasure. In other words, Lord, may it be the discipline and even once in a while the swat on the bottom, but please, Lord, not the scourging. A very honest prayer. I recommend it to you. Now, Hebrews chapter 13. Opening verses of this chapter we'll read together because we want tonight to move on in our studies and consider yet another dimension of the will of God. Let love be of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by it some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated. By the way, sometime you might want to go through this passage and pick out the precepts and the principles and the doctrinal teachings. And even the examples there, all four of those ways in which God speaks through his word are found right within this same passage. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, though through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. Now we're talking about the government of God, the way God would control, direct our lives. We started by recognizing that sometimes God's government is immediate. That is, directly from the living God to you and to me through his written word, through a sanctified conscience, and through godly self-discipline. The immediate government of God comes directly to us from the living God. Through his word, we talked about how he speaks through his word, through sanctified conscience, and through godly self-discipline. Sometimes, however, we learn in the scripture that God mediates his government. That is, he uses an instrument or an agent of his choice to get his directives to our lives. And we considered one of those in our last study together, and that is God's government as mediated through family structure and family relationships. That God has ordained marriage. It's his idea. Family is his idea. That is, there is a structure of marriage. There is a structure of family that is God's idea. And if that's the kind of relationship we have in marriage, if that's the kind of family structure and relationship we have, then God delights to mediate his direction in lives, in human lives, through that proper kind of family structure and relationship. And we just really opened up that subject. There's a wealth of other things that we ought to consider on this. We need to consider passages like 1 Corinthians 11:3. There are many, 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 many other passages that ought to be considered in an adequate study of the government of God. Because family structure and relationships become one of the important ways in which God mediates his government in our lives. He gets his direction through to human lives through properly functioning marriages and family structure. But we're going to move on tonight to two more ways in which God mediates his government in our lives. First of all, through spiritual leaders. God mediates his government in our lives through spiritual leaders. We have come, even in the church, I believe, in the 21st century of North America, the Western world, we take church life very lightly. We take spiritual leadership very lightly. We have a problem with leadership in our culture. Again, you remember when we took that quick look at the book of Judges, a parallel to our own day, when there was no effective government, and every person was doing that which was right in his own eyes, a radical individualism of our humanistic culture is exactly a parallel to the days of the judges. And one of the great problems there was leadership. Leadership. It's very difficult. In fact, I could introduce you to secular works. Works like Why Leaders Can't Lead. Works like A World Without Heroes. There have been some classic works written within the last 15 years describing the lamentable condition of our Western world in which we lack leadership. And which it's very difficult. It's hard to lead people who have rejected external authority and who are living by their own inner impulses. It's very difficult to lead people who have no standards and who have no acceptance of external authority. That's true in any culture. It's true in any local church. But the Word of God tells us that one of the ways in which God is going to do His work in our lives is through spiritual leadership. After all, the church is central to the program of God. You remember the Lord Jesus told His disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The program of God in this age is building His church. It's not building great empires. It's not building great industries. It's not building great economic tycoons. It's not building great libraries. It's not building whatever you may want to think of as a major thing to which you would commit your life or I would commit my life. God's program is building the Church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you want your efforts in life to last, then you've got to be a part of that. You could live all of your life as a Christian and virtually squander every energy and every hour of your time by doing the wrong things, doing something that unsaved people could have done just as well. The program of God is building His church. And He's very serious about this wonderful body of people that is called the church in the New Testament. The Church of Jesus Christ is close to His heart and central to His purpose. And much of His government, much of His directives in the life of His people, He mediates through church leadership. Now, just quickly, if you're taking notes, let me suggest, and we're moving so fast in this that we're not going to cover it adequately, but just let me suggest three ways to approach this. First of all, quickly, we're going to look at the terminology of spiritual government in the church. And it's there. There's quite a lot of terminology of spiritual government in the Scriptures for the church. And then we will take a quick look at the context of spiritual government in the church, because that varies. And the third thing we'll take a quick look at is the functions of spiritual government in the church. God mediates His government in part through spiritual leadership. Okay? First of all, terminology of spiritual leadership. Let me just make quick references here. Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders at the church at Ephesus, he used two terms. He called them overseers, he called them shepherds. Both of these words are governmental terms. Overseers has to do with those who have the stature and the perspective to care for and look over and see to it with the flock. It reminds me of that beautiful, beautiful expression in the Old Testament. Remember when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now that wonderful Hebrew word, shepherd, ra'ah, overseer, it's very picturesque. The Hebrew language is a picture language. Every Hebrew word has a picture at its root. And to understand the word, you need to understand that root picture. In the word for shepherd, ra'ah, you find this kind of picture. Here's a sheep down there munching away at the grass. His eyes are what? 10 inches from the ground? And he won't see the wolf until it's got a bite on him. But the shepherd, aha, he's 6 feet tall. His eyes are 5.5 feet above the ground. And he sees that wolf a long way off. See? He oversees the flock. You see, the sheep may see the animal to his right and to his left. The shepherd sees the whole flock. See? Why? Because he oversees this. Beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. The concept of overseership is, in a sense, terribly simple but utterly important to the people of God. One of the terms Paul uses to describe the elders when he talks to the elders at Ephesus. He also, of course, uses the word shepherd, which should not surprise us because while they have a different root, they both are highly related in the function of overseership. We find the picture of the shepherd, and we see a close relationship there. The terminology of government. Why does a shepherd carry a rod? You know, that big crook. The only time we see it is in Christmas pageants when kids hold some kind of a shepherd's crook somebody's made for them. But the fact of the matter is that that's a very real part of shepherding. Why? Yeah, you may need to poke them back in line. You may need to reach down in the ditch and hook them around the neck and pull them back onto the road. You may need to give them a whack if they get out of line. That rod, that staff, that's an important part of the shepherd's work. Why? Because the shepherd governs. The shepherd gives direction to the sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep. The shepherd wants to control those sheep, wants to keep them together, keep them from going astray. That's a governmental function. Not only that, there's the language we see, for example, in Romans 12, where Paul says, look, if your gift is leading, then lead. Oh, leading is a spiritual gift. Yes, it is, says Paul. It is one of the spiritual gifts. Leading. That's a governmental function. What does it mean to lead? Well, it means to go before someone and get them to move in a certain direction as they follow you. It's a governmental function. Not only that, in Philippians chapter 2, I hear Paul saying, look, I am going to send Timothy to you because there are some concerns I have for your well-being, and there's nobody quite like Timothy who shares in my perspective. We've already heard some wonderful thoughts on that passage. I'm going to send him to you. That's a governmental function. One person sending another. Timothy, I want you to go to Philippi. A governmental function. Not only that, there's the terminology of 1 Thessalonians 5. We've already had some comments on that, where Paul talks about those who take charge over you in the Lord. That's a governmental function. Right? Someone who takes charge of you in the Lord. I remember when we were going somewhere at a certain stage of life and we left the babysitter there, we would tell our kids, now look, Mary is in charge of you while we are away. What does that mean? Well, she's the boss. You better mind her, you see. This is the kind of language of government, if you please. And the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, there are those who take charge over you in the Lord. And then, of course, there's the language of 1 Timothy 3, where he talks about the man who will qualify as an elder, and he says he must not only learn how to preside over his own home, but he must do that in such a way that he proves that he can take care of the church of God. Governmental terminology. In chapter 5, he talks about those who rule well. Let them be worthy of double honor. Now, that's the language of government. Rule? Yes, that's the language of government. Not only that, I find in Hebrews 13, which we have read. Did you see it? Here in verse 17, obey your leaders. Wow, talk about the language of government. Certainly, that's the language of government. You have leaders among you, says the writer of the Hebrews. Obey them. The language of government. He says, they watch for your soul. The language of government. And then, of course, in 1 Peter 5, just a few pages over, talk about the language of government. Look at what Peter talks about there. He not only tells them to shepherd the flock of God, but he talks about not lording it over them, obviously, but you shepherd them by proving to be examples to the flock and so on. The language of government there applied to elders. So that's just a quick survey. We could spend a lot of time looking at each of these passages, but the scriptures use the language of government for church leaders. Therefore, when we say one of the ways that God mediates his government in the lives of his people is through church leaders, we have very solid biblical authority for saying that. There's another perspective, however, but before we go to that, let me say this. It's important for us to realize that the government of the church and of the family, which we've talked about, is a different kind of government than you find in Madison Avenue, that is in the world of business, and in Caesar's government, that is civil authority. It's not a matter of degree, it's a matter of kind. And because we don't understand this, we may create some terrible problems. Some of the worst problems I've seen in assemblies are the result of bringing the tactics of Madison Avenue into the church. You see, it's a different kind of government. For example, in the business world, if I don't like what my secretary does, I can fire her. But as an elder in the church, I can't fire you. As a father, no, you know, I see this cartoon. Here's a father sitting at the dining room table. He has his checkbook and all his financial records out, a worried look on his face. He calls his wife and his children to sit around the table, and he says to them, "Now look, in the light of the economic stress we're in, I'm going to have to let two of you go." No, you see, it doesn't work that way. Why? Because the government of the home is a different kind of government. It's not a matter of degree, it's a matter of kind. And by the way, the government that God has ordained for the church and for the home is a very beautiful and unique kind of government. It is different from Madison Avenue. It is different from Caesar's government. Caesar's government has police, has handcuffs, has jails, has electric chairs. We don't have that in our homes and in our churches. The worst thing the elders can do to you is put you out. Very worst thing, see? It's a different kind of government, and we need to recognize this. One of the tragedies of the church growth movement in North America has been that we've turned from the Scripture, we've accepted Madison Avenue tactics, or worse yet, police tactics, and we create all kinds of havoc among the people of God. The kind of government that God has ordained for the home and for the church is a different kind of government than you have in the business world and in the civil authorities. And this kind of government depends upon submission. That's why the appeal of Peter is, look, you can frustrate the elders. You can fight them. You can ignore them. But when they give an account, he says, they'll do it with grief and sorrow. And that's bad for them. No, he said that's bad for you. Oh, in what sense? Oh, well, you know in what sense. Because they are under shepherds. Oh, yes, you may get by with thwarting their authority or their counsel or their pleading with you. You can do that. Turn a deaf ear to them. And they will give an account with grief. They will weep in the presence of God. I wept in the presence of God over things that were done by people in our copy, things that were done by people that I pled with. But Peter says, that will be unprofitable for you. Why? Because you thwart the purpose of the under-shepherd. That's not where it ends, folks. Someday the chief shepherd's going to appear. Aha! Aha! That will be different. And you will have to give an account of yourself to God. So this matter of government may not have the same kind of teeth in it that Caesar's government had, with his handcuffs and his lockups and his bright lights and rubber hoses and gallows. But it's government nevertheless. So don't frustrate. Don't frustrate. Now, the context in which this government functions, obviously, first of all, is the context of the local church and the work of elders. We see that very clearly in the Scriptures. We saw that in 1 Peter 5. Peter addresses himself to the elders of the congregation and talks about shepherding the flock and the way they govern there. Not as despots. No. Remember, the government of the home and the government of the church is not a despotic government. Headship is not bullying and tyranny. Headship is not bossism. It's different. It's fundamentally different than bossism. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? Out in the world, the great men lord it over others. But it shall not be so among you. Because you see, spiritual leadership is a service. It is a ministry. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, spiritual government is a different kind of government. But it's real. and it's vital. And it functions, hopefully, in the local church. There are other contexts. It functions in the home. Let me illustrate this in two passages. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Have I quoted it correctly? What does the scripture say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What's the significance of that which I have first omitted? The "in the Lord" phrase tells me that the government of the home is really a spiritual government. Okay? I'll go to verse 4. You fathers, bring up your children in discipline and instruction. Did I quote that correctly? Mm-mm. Likewise, you fathers, bring up your children in discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see? The government of the home is a spiritual government. If it's right. And so the context of spiritual government is not only in the church, but the context of spiritual government is in the home as well. Okay? There is a third sphere, and that is the sphere of discipling. And I see some very interesting things as I read through the scripture. I see, for example, Paul writing to Timothy and saying, Timothy, hold fast, 2 Timothy 1, hold fast the form of sound words, or the outline of sound words which I delivered to you. What was he talking about? He was talking about those years in which Timothy traveled with Paul as a part of his team. And in that working relationship, ministered to this younger man, taught him systematically, if you please, because he says, you hold fast the sound, the outline, or the form, the structure of sound words that I deliver to you. So he not only had discipled Timothy personally, but there was structure in this. And this may have happened while they were sailing on the Mediterranean or while they were trudging from city to city. Why? It was a discipling kind of relationship. But it was a spiritual influence. And one life was giving direction to another life. That's discipling, and that's government. Take, for example, the statement made in 1 Timothy 3. He says, Timothy, these things I'm writing to you that you may know how to conduct yourself in the church of Jesus Christ. And Timothy was miles and miles away, but the man was still discipling the younger man, still nurturing him, still giving him that direction of life. So sometimes spiritual authority and government comes in the church context, sometimes in the family context, if the family's right, and sometimes it comes in the context of discipling. It may come in other leadership kinds of contexts. And there are a whole bunch of possibilities here, but because we're running out of time, let me just mention one. In Acts chapter 15, you see a number of people getting together, spiritual leaders from various parts of the country. And this was not a church meeting. This was bigger than a church meeting. It's called by historians the first church council at Jerusalem. Well, whether you like that idea or not, the fact of the matter is Acts 15 says that people got together from various parts of the Mediterranean world because there was a problem, a biblical, a theological problem. And they were not at one in their minds when they met. But then the Spirit of God went to work in that convention or conference or council, whatever you want to call it. And they came out of that with a spirit of oneness so that they could issue their conclusion and say, now, in spite of the fact that when we got together we were at odds and we weren't thinking the same, at this point in time it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to tell you here is our conclusion. And they actually issued a statement of directives for the churches all across the country. A very interesting thing. And this is a governmental function. And it was not in the local church. It was bigger than that. It was certainly not in the home. And it was not simply one-on-one discipling. It was the setting of spiritual, what would we say, pooling of minds of men of spiritual stature. Very interesting. Well, there are a lot of things we might consider further on this. But there is a varied context within which spiritual leadership may take place. I think that it happens in camps like this. Don't raise your hand. Do you know any lives that have been influenced and given direction at this camp? You better believe you did. I remember one time counseling at camp years ago, and my fellow counselor, there were two of us working together with a bunch of boys, was the son of missionary parents. I won't give you a name. He had come back to this country in his late teens, sick and tired of the mission field, sick and tired of living in poverty, sick and tired of having everybody watch him as a preacher's kid, determined that he was going to make his fortune and make his own way and make it big in the world. And yet he made one serious mistake. He agreed to counsel at camp that week. And in that week, the Lord got a hold of his heart and conscience and turned him 180 degrees around and sent him back to the mission field. Now, I don't remember what happened with our boys that week. Maybe some of them got saved and I've forgotten that. I'm embarrassed to say that. But I will never forget what God did in the life of a fellow counselor. In one week, he turned that rebellious life absolutely 180 degrees around in the context of serving Christ at camp. And so there may be various contexts within which spiritual leadership functions to give directions to life. And of course, let me just suggest then, because we're really in trouble here time-wise, why don't you work on the third point? And search your Bible to find the functions of spiritual government. Just how does it happen that spiritual government really occurs? We've already talked about shepherding. We've already seen in 1 Peter 5, by example. We have seen that it happens by teaching. Paul taught Timothy. We see that it happens by directives. He sent Timothy to Philippi, and so on. Search it out. There are some significant things in the Scripture that tell us that spiritual leadership really functions in a number of specific ways. It's a very important part of the government of God. One of the ways God mediates His government in our lives is through spiritual leaders. And my prayer for you tonight is twofold. One, that all of us will be sensitive to God's ministry to us through His spiritual instruments. Because none of us are above teaching, learning. If you're unteachable, God help you. You've had it, friend. God will use individuals, spiritual individuals, maybe elders, maybe parents, maybe godly men and women of care and of stature to touch your life and to give some sense of direction, to challenge you about some stupid thing you're about to do, to think twice before you do, maybe to nudge you along this way. That God would make us all sensitive to His instruments. After all, the passage we were looking at earlier, when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, this is what it's going to be like in the last days. You know, people will be lovers of self. We've had a wonderful discussion on that chapter. But you will find that when Paul goes on in that chapter to talk about God's provision in the face of our decadent culture, one of the things he talks about is spiritual example. And if your life is not being influenced by and touched by spiritual men and women of God, friend, you've got a problem. You're missing something very important in the program of God. God uses people. And I need to go on record to say I praise God for the people He's used in my life. Praise God. Starting with my parents who prayed for me before I was born. I think of a man under whom I studied theology in seminary. What a profound influence on my life. I hope you have that, your own personal hall of faith. Men and women of God that God has used to touch your life. I remember one time as a student in college, rushing into a teacher's office, sitting there, yakety-yakety-yak, and grabbing up my books, and, well, I gotta go, I'm busy. And then this professor said, Dan, come back here. I'd never heard her speak to me in that tone. Sound like my mother. The only thing missing is she didn't call me Danielle, like my mother did. So I came back. Sit down, she said. So I sat down. Mind you, I had already been in the military. I had already served Uncle Sam in the Marine Corps. I thought I was a big... Sit down, this little lady said. I sat down. And she looked me straight in the eye and she said, you know, Dan, I think too much of you to let you get by with this. Gulp. She said, look, we're great friends. You and I are great friends. She said, I love to interact with you. I enjoy your participation in classroom and we're going to be friends the rest of our lives. But she said, if you're doing this to me, you're doing it to others, and I think too much of you to let you keep going. You think you're the only one who's busy? You come here telling me how busy you are, and then you rush. Don't you think I'm busy too? Have you ever stopped to think that I've given of my time to you as well? And I don't think you've ever thanked me for it. And she said, not that I need to thank, but if you're doing it to me, you're doing it to others, and I hate to see you go through life like that. Who? You're talking about sitting there with your face hanging out. I could hardly catch my breath. And then she said, I've said my piece, hurry along the way, and make sure you come back. And I did, again and again. And I praise God that there was somebody who was willing to tell me something I needed to hear. Oh, yes, God will use people in your life to correct, to direct. Yes. That's a part of His spiritual program. And if we live individually, like the radical individualism of our day, where nobody tells me what to do, I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do, how I want to do it, and give an account to no one. Folks, you're missing one of the basic purposes of God. One of the basic purposes of God. Because God mediates His government through choice, spiritual people. Now quickly, in the last few minutes we have, God also mediates His government through civil authorities. Romans 13, please. We're not going to spend enough time here, but we're going to spend just a few minutes of time, because God does mediate His government in our lives. He gets His directives and sometimes His restraint in our lives through civil authorities. And Paul tells us that the powers that be are ordained of God. But notice where he starts. He starts in Romans 13 by saying, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Let's stop there and look at the words carefully. Every soul. Did you get that? That's the word of God. That's the purpose of God. Every soul is subject to governing authorities. No one, did you get that? No one is above the law in God's purpose. Not even the President of the United States. No one is above the law. Let every soul, not even the elders of the church, not even the President of a Bible college. No, no. Every soul, the Scriptures say, is subject to governing authorities. Wow, Paul, what kind of government is this now you're talking about? Well, this is not the government of the home. That's important. This is not spiritual government. That's important. This is yet another way in which God mediates His government in our lives through civil authorities. And in a word, God expects His people to be law-abiding citizens, period, case closed. No one is above the law. No one is above the law. Let's just look at a few things here. Wow, this is a passage we need to look at carefully because we live in a lawless society. existentialism has done a number on us, and all of the rationalism that came out of Europe at the early part of the last century has influenced our thinking terribly. We have determined that we will only obey if we agree and if we understand, and on and on and on. And now existentialism in the last part of the 20th century told us that ultimately there are no standards anyway. So really, really nothing's wrong anymore. Let's face it. Not really. If you really boil it down, nothing's wrong. When I was a kid, man, gambling? The word was almost bad to say. Do you realize that in the summer of 1999, gambling became the number one family vacation in America? The number one family vacation in America? It used to be it was wrong to murder your unborn children. Unthinkable. Now, happens all the time. A lot of people you can pay to do it for you. It's just astounding what's happened in our culture. And it's very easy for us to forget the fact that God has ordained civil government for His purposes. And that's what's meant by the expression, the powers that be are ordained of God. A terribly misinterpreted, misunderstood scripture. When Paul says the powers that be are ordained of God, he is not saying that God approves of and likes everybody who is in governmental positions and everything they do. Not at all. Not at all. You need to understand the terminology. The word translated ordained means to designate by pointing out you and you. It has to do with the assignment of responsibility. I remember one time a good friend in the Chicago area who was a chaplain at Cook County Jail for a number of years. And part of that time, there was a man who was there ahead of that huge jail, the largest prison in North America, who he got to know because he was there as the warden of that jail. And John got to know him.